I would like to read from the New Testament in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And we will commence to read at verse 1. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his heart, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now please go down the chapter to verse 33. Cornelius speaking to Peter when he came. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Verse 42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. That will end our reading this evening from the Word of God. I believe it would be impossible for any thinking person to read the New Testament and not be a believer in conversion. If you have read it a little as I have done, you must be convinced that not only is conversion necessary, but conversion is blessedly possible. At least three things marked New Testament conversion. And I believe the same three things mark genuine conversion up until this very evening. First of all, New Testament conversions were personal. Each individual had their own experience. It wasn't the preacher for his congregation. It wasn't one member of the congregation for another. It wasn't even a man for his wife or family. Each person knew what it was to be singled out and to have dealings with God and Christ. New Testament conversions were personal. Now there's a very happy side to that. It means that if every other person wants to do what is wrong and miss salvation and heaven, I don't need to do it. I can get singled out and get right with God and start for heaven. But there's a very solemn and weighty side to it. It means if I miss this great blessing of being converted and obtaining salvation, I can't put the blame or responsibility on anyone else. This is something that is a personal experience. Secondly, we will notice that New Testament conversions were definite. We don't read anywhere in the Bible that all are Christians. Nor do we read anywhere in the Bible that people become Christians gradually. Nor do we read that they grow into salvation. It's a something that is not only personal, it's a something that is definite. Paul the Apostle, on more than one occasion, felt happy to relate the story of his conversion. And as he did so, he tells us where it took place. He said, I was on the Damascus Road. He tells us when it took place. He says it was at midday. And he outlines for us in detail the circumstances surrounding that experience. It was something that was clear and definite. He wasn't always converted. He wasn't always a Christian. He wasn't always right with God. There came a moment, and there was a place, and there was an experience. I can only speak for myself, and I'm very happy to be able to do that. If you came with me to the north of Ireland, I could take you to a little place where almost 50 years ago this experience took place with me. On the 5th of September, 1934, at 8:30 on a Wednesday evening in a canvas tent, I didn't say a word to the preacher or to the people beside me, but in that meeting, I came to see this. That not only was I a guilty and helpless sinner, but that God loved me, that Christ had died, and if I would trust Him, I would obtain salvation. I did that. Nearly every time I pass the little place, I pull up the car and look at it and say, thank God, at that place, I got saved. I like what the Irishman said when somebody asked him how he knew he was saved. Said he, I was there when it happened. And so was I. You see, you don't get saved in your sleep. You don't get saved under chloroform. It's not as something that comes and you don't know about it. It's the essence of simplicity. Well, there's a reality about it. New Testament conversions were personal. They were definite. They were more. New Testament conversion was something that made a change. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't believe in sinless perfection. And I have two reasons for that. I can't find it in the Bible. And I know it's not in my own heart. But having said that, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that when a person experiences conversion, when they get saved, there is a change. And the little old hymn has put it beautifully when it said, all is change when Jesus comes to stay. There's a change inwardly. There's a change outwardly. There's a change of desire and interest. There's a change of habit and life. For the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature, part of a new creation. He's different. Makes the drunkard sober. Makes the liar truthful. Makes the immoral moral. It makes the sinner a saint. It creates an interest in the Scriptures. It gives a desire to pray. It gives a longing to be amongst folk of kindred spirit. May I tell you, it's a real experience to experience conversion. Now, amongst the many conversions in the Acts of the Apostles, three seem to be outstanding. Chapters 8, 9 and 10. In chapter 8, we have the conversion of a dark-skinned man, a man from Ethiopia. Chapter 9, we have the conversion of a zealous Jew. And in chapter 10, the conversion of a Roman centurion. Now, I learned two things as I look briefly at these three conversions. I learned this, first of all, that God's heart of love and interest goes out to and embraces all men, irrespective of class, creed, or culture. I love that. It enables me to tell a congregation, wherever I may address them, whoever may be in it, that God loves them and He wants to bless them with salvation. Isn't this exactly what the Savior said to Nicodemus? He said, God so loved the world. Now, if He loved the world, He must have loved me, for I'm part of it. And if He loved the world, He must have loved you, for you're part of it. God's heart of interest goes out to and embraces all. It's true that God loved the Jew with His God-given religion, and He so loved him He gave His Son to die on Calvary that that man might be saved.
But isn't it interesting to see that God loved the dark-skinned man in exactly the same way, and gave his son to die for him? There was no difference. And I hope that everybody in this meeting will, if you like, draw a circle around your own feet. Close your eyes to all others. And take this in. God loves me. And he so loved me. He sent his son to Calvary, that I might be in heaven. I learned this second thing. Equally important, maybe not just so popular, that is, that all men, irrespective of color or creed, they need to be converted. Oh, I know some would say immediately, of course, the dark-skinned man from Ethiopia, he certainly would need a change. He did. But isn't it important to see that the Jew with his God-given religion, he also needed a change. And Cornelius with his devotion and sincerity was just the same. There was no difference in the fact that they were loved of God. There was no difference in what they needed. They each experienced conversion. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the words of the Lord Jesus. When he said, except ye be converted. Now mark you please. He didn't say, except ye be sincere. He didn't say, except ye be baptized. He did not say, except ye take the communion. He left every one of these to the one side. And he set up before the people this. Except ye be converted. See how he adds, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he didn't say you may not. He didn't say you will have difficulty in. He said it's impossible to get into heaven without conversion. I mean, that's very solemn. I'd like to be in heaven, wouldn't you? Savior said, except ye be converted, ye shall not. Well, someone says, what exactly is conversion? Well, the word itself means to turn. That's what the word means. It means to turn. But now please, be clear. It doesn't mean to turn over a new leaf. Sometimes, you know, people do get disturbed. And you think of days that are past when things perhaps were not what they ought to have been. They say, I'm going to make a change. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. And I'll be different in days to come. Have you ever thought that the Bible says God requireth that which is past? Turning over a new leaf doesn't meet the need. That's not conversion. It doesn't mean to turn to be religious. Sometimes people will say, well, I'll admit, I haven't read the Bible for a long time. I never bow in prayer. I don't give thanks for my food. I'm rarely found in a meeting. I'm going to make changes. And I'm going to turn over and be religious. Now I say kindly and with respect, I could turn to every religion in your land or in my own and never be in heaven. For turning to be religious is not conversion. It's not turning to a new or a different religion. Sometimes people will say about preachers like myself, well, it's quite clear what they have in mind. They're seeking adherence. They want people to leave and join with them. Well, now, if that idea should be in anyone's mind, I hope that you'll have helped to put it out. For that is not in our mind. For conversion is not changing and turning to another religion. Well, then someone says, what is conversion? Well, I'll tell you. Conversion is a personal, definite turning to God through Christ and the work of Calvary. Should I repeat that? Maybe if I did, some of you would be enabled to search and see, is this what I have? Conversion is a definite, personal turning to God through Christ and the work of Calvary. That's exactly what happened when Paul the Apostle took the gospel to the city of Thessalonica. It says they turned to God. In another connection, the psalmist has this to say, I thought upon my ways and turned. That is, he pondered the path of his feet and he came to this conclusion, I'm not on the right track. I've lost my way somewhere. I thought upon my ways and turned. You ever do that? The tragedy is, it's nearly impossible in these days to get people to think and to take time to think. I was preaching in a country district in the north of Ireland. A young woman of about 20, 21.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
A young woman of about 20, 21, attended our meetings nightly. As far as I know, she was the only member of her family that wasn't saved. I met her on the road one day. She was wheeling a bicycle. Friendly girl. We chatted for a few minutes. Then I mentioned her by name. I said, Eleanor, do you ever think about your soul and about being saved? You know, she was very honest. She looked at me. Said, she, to tell you the truth, I daren't take time to think. So caught up in the social swirl. But wait now. Within a very short time of that conversation, her family were looking for me to conduct her burial service. She had time to die, but she wouldn't take time to think about her soul. And mind you, this man that's talking to you will have time to die. And if he's right, he'd be in heaven. And if he's wrong, he'd be in hell. And beloved friends, you'll have time to die. Don't trifle with it. Be sure that you're right. Conversion is a turning, personally and definitely, to God through Christ.
The case of Cornelius would teach us this, that nothing else will take the place of conversion. For I think you'll agree, if you look into the passage carefully, if anybody had what would have taken its place, it was Cornelius. Now you think, God has told us 6 good things about this man. He has told us he was just. He was devout. He feared God with all his house. He prayed to God always. He gave much alms to the people. He had a good report of all that dwelt around him. Had you gone into the city of Caesarea and said to the people, "Do you know Cornelius?" "Oh, yes." "What kind of man?" "A Christian gentleman." "Look at the life he lives. See the good things he does. You couldn't point a finger at him." And now wait. God speaks to Cornelius. And mind you, God will have the last word with me and with you. God's word is final. And he says, "Cornelius, I want you to send for Peter, the gospel preacher." I didn't think I could see Cornelius raise his eyebrows. "Me send for a gospel preacher? Why should I do that?" No, God didn't leave him in any doubt. Said he tell you words whereby you may be saved. You see, with all you have, Cornelius, you're not right. You need to hear the gospel from Peter, and he'll tell you how to be saved. It's interesting to notice, isn't it? Cornelius didn't resent that and say, "Why should a man like me?" It seems to me that immediately God said that, Cornelius, in effect, said, "I'll do it." And there wouldn't be time this evening to go into the details of Peter's preparation and Peter and Cornelius. But Cornelius sends for Peter, and Peter comes. In all likelihood, as Peter was coming to the house, he would be like other preachers. Wonder, what'll I say? Maybe like the poet who said, "What shall I preach?" The preacher asked of bishop, priest, and deacon, "Tell all the world, our church alone is orthodox. Its light is shone effulgent like a beacon. What shall I preach?" The answer came from a professor high in college, "All superstitious tales, pray shut. The days of miracles are done. Preach scientific knowledge." "What shall I preach?" The simple child said, "Sir, I know what best would please us. If you the old sweet story tell, our hearts with love will throb and swell. We want to hear of Jesus." "That will I preach," the preacher said. "Christ crucified for sinners lonely can cause the soul's despair to cease and give the guilty conscience peace. I'll preach redemption only." I think Peter felt like that. But mind you, it wasn't difficult for him, and I'll tell you why. Cornelius speaks on behalf of the company. And he says, "Peter, we're all here." By the way, some of you folk who are interested in meetings, you check what Cornelius was doing when Peter was coming to preach. You ever notice that?
It says he was out gathering in his kinsfolk and acquaintance. He was getting them all in. And he says, we're all here. There's more. He says, we're all here before God. And nothing helps a meeting like the preacher and the audience being aware. God is here. Notice, we're all here to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. You know, they weren't there just to hear what kind of preacher Peter was. Was he as good as the last or better? No. If you'll allow me the expression, they were just sitting like little birds in a nest with their mouths open. We're all here. We want to hear all that God has told you to give to us. Wasn't hard to preach to an audience like that, was it? And Peter starts. And he tells them about the life of Christ. And you know, a subject in itself. He went about doing good. Tells them about the life of Christ. Then he tells them about the death of Christ. He was hanged on a tree. I think I could nearly see that company. And the big question arising in their minds. If he went about doing good, if he was holy and harmless, why hanging upon a tree? Why crucified? Do you ever wonder about that? I would believe he would likely tell that company what he wrote for us later when he said, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. He himself was holy and harmless, but upon the tree at Calvary, he bare our sins and experienced the judgment due to them and satisfied the claims of the throne of heaven and bowed his head as he cried in triumph, it is finished. Then he goes on. He tells him not only of his life and of his death, but he speaks of his resurrection and his being ordained to be judge of quick and dead. If you like, Peter presented to that company the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having done that, listen to him. He makes his application. He says, to him, that is to Christ, give all the prophets witness, all the prophetic fingers pointed down to Christ. Why? Listen. That whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Now notice how he puts it. He said, whosoever. And in fact, he said, Cornelius, you're a Gentile, and I'm a Jew. But I've learned that God is no respecter of persons. It's whosoever. I had a series of meetings in the area in County Down. I've been there for a number of weeks, moving in and out amongst the people and visiting, inviting them to the meeting. I met a little boy in the street. He might have been about 7 or 8. Then he stopped. And he looked up at me. He said, hello, Jim. I said, what's your name? He said, Jim. I said, what's your other name? He said, Hutchinson. I said, come now. No nonsense. Please, sir, he said, that's my name. Somebody had told the wee boy that his name was the same as mine. And it gave him courage to stop me in the street and look up into my face and say, hello. Do you know what I thought when I was talking to him? If John 3:16 had said on the 5th of September 1934 that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that if Jim Hutchinson believeth in Him, he'll not perish. My, I would have thought that was great that night. When I met the wee boy in the street, had it been in difficulties, I wouldn't have known which Jim Hutchinson God meant. But my, wasn't it nice of God that He put in a word that let that wee fellow on the street in, let this boy in, and would let everybody in the meeting in. Whosoever. My, the door's as wide open as you could see it. Wide, wide open. Whosoever. Wouldn't leave a woman in this meeting outside unless she wants to stay outside. Wouldn't leave a man or a boy or girl. Whosoever. What? Believeth in Him. Now that expression, believeth in Him, doesn't at all mean believe about Him. Somebody says, well, I believe He was born of the Virgin Mary. I believe He grew up and as a boy He was in the temple. And as a man He slept on the hillsides at night. And He lay in the Garden of Gethsemane in blood like sweat. And then He was nailed on the cross. And then He rose from the tomb and He went up to heaven. That's believing about Christ. I believed that from I knew anything, but I wasn't saved. And believing about Christ wouldn't save you. My, somebody says, I thought if you believed and like just had faith and all that, that's all you needed. No, my friend, you need more than that. This expression has in it the idea of putting confidence or trust depending upon. I suggest to you, when you see Cornelius at the beginning, he's depending on what he was and on what he did. And God's servant comes in and he sets all that to the one side. God's no respecter of persons. All your good living and all the rest of it set to the one side. But he said, listen, Cornelius, here is Christ who lived a holy life and died for guilty sinners upon the cross. Whosoever depends on Him, puts their trust in Him, shall receive remission of sins. And isn't it interesting to notice, the very first time Cornelius heard the message, he just took it in, he put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was converted, he was saved, his sins were forgiven, and there are three things in the passage that proved that not only was Cornelius saved, but actually, everybody else in the house. Likely I would have gone to the door had I been a preacher and I'd have been shaking hands and Cornelius would have said, I got saved tonight. Oh, I would say, that's good, that's why I came to preach. And I'd be very happy if somebody could tell me at the end of this meeting that they've got saved. But then the next person, he comes forward and he says, I got saved. And then the next one, until the last, and the everyone say the same. I might have raised my eyebrows, and if I had mentioned it to some of the Christians, I might have said, well, we'll wait and see. Well, I just wait and see. Three things in the passage proves they were all genuinely saved. One, they were everyone indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And you know that's exactly what happens when a person puts their trust in Christ. Charles Wesley put it beautifully when he said, soon as my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. They were all indwelt by the Spirit. They were all obedient to the truth of God. He commanded them. They obeyed, and more. They evidenced an interest in spiritual things, for they besought him to stay. In effect, they said, no, Peter, you've come and brought us the gospel.
Now we've got saved. Don't go away and leave us. Stay and tell us more. And mind you, you mark this. When people get really saved, they have an interest in knowing more about Christ and about spiritual things. First time, took it in, got saved. Wonder what about you tonight in this meeting? With this I close. Preaching in the Midlands, in England, I had been there about 3 weeks in a little hall, and I noticed an old woman coming up here and sitting at the front every night. And as I preached, I watched her, and I came to this conclusion. That old woman doesn't look happy. I asked one of the ladies about the place. Did she know her? Or could she help me? Couldn't help me, she said. I asked one of the men, told me the same. I thought, well, I'll have to try and help myself. And I thought, well, when I see the old woman by herself, I'll have a word with her. I had my tea early one evening, and then I went out to make a call or two before the time of the meeting. And I had a key of the little hall, and I came in early, and I was sitting up at the front just having a look at the Bible. And she came in, took her usual seat, and I went over and shook hands with her. I said, "We're glad to see you coming to the meeting." "Yes," said she, "I'm glad to come." And you know, sometimes it would hardly do to ask people if they enjoyed your meetings, but I thought I would try it. And I said to the dear old woman, I said, "Do you enjoy the meeting?" She looked at me. She said, "Well, now, I do, and I don't." And I thought, "Well, now you've opened the door. I'll go in." I said, "Tell me, Mrs. Proffitt, are you a saved woman?" "My," somebody says, "that was very pointed and direct." "Aye, but wouldn't it need to be? It's for eternity. It would need to be that." Her eyes filled up with tears, trickled down her cheek. Said she, "Listen, young man, I'm in my 80th year, and until I started to come to these meetings every night, I really believed I was going to heaven. But," she said, "all I was depending on was a good life and what I tried to do." Said she, "in these meetings, I found out that I'm a lost sinner and I would like to be saved." Just with that, somebody came in. And I slipped her a little booklet, Safety, Certainty and Enjoyment. And she said, "Could you come down and see me? And if you came at 11 tomorrow morning, the house would be free." 11 o'clock, I rang the bell. She answered. Immediately, I could see there was a change. Her big round face was shining. I said, "How are you this morning?" "Oh," said she, "I'm fine." "Now, what do you mean?" Said she, "I got saved in bed this morning at 3 o'clock. Come in, I'll tell you about it." Now, most other things she told me then. Said she, "Since I discovered I wasn't right, my burden of sin has been unbearable. I could take no supper last night. I couldn't sleep. Tossed from side to side till about 3 o'clock. Then," said she, "the lines of the little hymn came to me. I do believe, I will believe, that Jesus died for me. That on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free." And said she, "just there and then I understood that, that all I had to do was to turn to Christ, who had died for me upon the cross." And said she, "I did that, and I'm saved." I was back about 6 months afterward for a week of ministry meetings. She had aged considerably in appearance, hardly able to get down the aisle with the aid of her stick the last night. took my hand so firmly, the tears on her cheeks, said she goodbye. I'll hardly ever see you in the world again. But she said, I'll see you in heaven, for I'm saved.